Now together once again in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are conceived and born in sin, and that we are unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, would you satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Well, maybe you're familiar with the children's song. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Well, Heidelberg here in Lord's Day 2 has maybe a different version of that child's song, and it's not as positive. If you're miserable and you know it, well, that means that's actually, though that's bad news to be miserable and know it, it means that in fact you can then live and die in the comfort of the gospel. We need to know our misery in order to receive God's true comfort in Christ. And so we're in this misery section, the guilt section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And actually, it's fairly brief. It's covered in Lord's Days 2 through 4. And we're considering the following this evening, as summarized from Scripture, that Christ is the one who gives us gospel comfort, but only when we know our sinful misery. And so we'll consider first, misery known in God's law. Second, misery confirmed by our failure to love God and neighbor. And third, misery caused by our own sinful nature. And so our first point from question and answer 3, how do you come to know your misery? Very brief, to the point, one of the shortest answers in the catechism. The law of God tells me. Notice the catechism doesn't say here, how do you know that you're miserable? We all have had that experience, of course, in this life, in this world. We live in a world that often confronts us with suffering, with sickness, with evil, with death. But the catechism is addressing an objective misery, if you will. There are plenty of miserable people in the world who will remain willfully ignorant of this objective misery. We are, in fact, miserable because of our condition and our standing as sinners before a holy God. So that's the focus here. And it's interesting, the original first edition of Heidelberg was written in what language? Anybody know?
German.
It was German first. It was then translated into Dutch. It was also translated into Latin and eventually, of course, into English. But the word translated in the original for misery from the German, and I won't pronounce this correctly, so maybe somebody can help me here, but it's Elend. It's E-L-E-N-D. Elend. Elend. Thank you. Elend. So it literally means, and you can hear it in the word, in the German word, it means to be out of the land or out of country. So it points us to the character of this miserable condition of being an alien or a foreigner. We would have a sense of displacement as human beings from one's homeland. If you've ever lived in a foreign country, you know, it's an unfamiliar culture. You feel out of sorts, if you will. So why is that significant that Ursinus, probably, in writing this question, would use that German word? Because our experience now as human beings is that we are living east of Eden. We are living out of our true homelands. We were made to live in fellowship with God in the garden, in a perfect world. But paradise has been lost, thanks to Adam and Eve. So this misery, then, is axiomatic of our human condition. We're alienated from the God we were meant to live at home with, to dwell with. But this objective misery, again, is something that people will often deny. It is something the Catechism tells us that we must come to know. Again, this is not just about feeling miserable. It's about our actually objective condition of misery. And this reminds us, too, of how the Catechism is put together. It's a Christian instructor who is asking questions of a Christian disciple. And the Christian disciple answers from Scripture. And so here it's clear that only a true Christian who is familiar with the Scriptures will admit their knowledge of this misery. And here, as Christians, we confess how we truly come to know it. Not merely from our experience in a fallen world. And you think about it, people always try to deal with this misery in every other way. We can try to live in a way that blunts the misery of our experience with pleasure, perhaps. Or we can try to take up the cause to fix what is miserable in this world. We'll eliminate and eradicate suffering as much as we can. But sadly, those actions, though beneficial to our neighbor in a temporal way, they can be anyway, will never ultimately fix what's wrong with us or with this world. So as Christians, where do we come to know our misery? The answer is what? Interactive now. The law of God, right? The law of God tells us of our misery. And the law, of course, is God's revealed will for us. We're made in God's image. But now that we're sinners, what does the law reveal? It doesn't reveal the way of life to us. Instead, it reveals our misery. So by the Spirit, Paul describes this experience in Romans 7, verses 7 to 12. And this is one of the proof texts provided for this question and answer. There Paul writes, "What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So notice how Paul describes this experience. First, he denies an objection that some will raise. And this is in the middle of an extended discourse or teaching. Paul has just established that as Christians, we are no longer married to the law. We've been set free from captivity to the law. And what he means is that we are free from what it demands of us. The law justly demands perfect righteousness. And the law gives a promise that if we fulfill that perfect righteousness, if you obey perfectly, you will be rewarded with eternal life. But if you disobey, you will die under God's eternal judgment. So Paul has reminded us that since we are Christians, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law, and we've been liberated to serve God in the way of life by the Spirit. But he knows how some will respond to this. Oh, so you must think the law of God is bad, that the law of God is sin. And Paul responds, may it never be. But the point is, you need to know the first purpose of the law of God. And what is that? It is to make us know our sin. I would not have known sin especially as transgression against God's holy commandments, if not for the law. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton Presbyterian scholar, puts it this way. He says, "Where there is no knowledge of the law, there can be no consciousness of sin, for sin is want of conformity to the law. If therefore the standard of right is not known, there can be no apprehension of our lack of conformity to it." End quote. We know that everyone will admit, hey, I'm not perfect. Nobody is, right? Every person will grant that. But to admit that you are, in fact, a transgressor of God's law and therefore deserving of eternal judgment, that's another matter. That is the work of God's law as it exposes our sin and shows that we are, in fact, lawbreakers deserving of God's judgment. And then Paul, in our passage, interacts with the Tenth Commandment, right? And as we listen to the Ten Commandments, and people tend to listen to it as a checklist, and then you get to the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet. You think you've kept the other nine? Well, this commandment shows us that the entire law of God is a spiritual thing. It touches and exposes our sinful hearts, not just our sinful behavior, our sinful desires. So then Paul goes on to say, well, how does the holy law of God interact with us as sinners? It exposes our sin. And then what happens? It gets even worse. Our sin is in fact stirred up all the more by the commandment. Why is that? Because we're rebels by nature now. So our sin is stirred up all the more. And it's not the fault of the law. It is the fault of our own sinful corruption. How our own rebel hearts process God's holy law. That's what Paul is explaining here. He explains how his sin responded sinfully to the Tenth Commandment. Paul thought he was alive apart from the law. He thought he was righteous, but then the commandment came, "You shall not covet," with its accusing power. And it revealed that he was, in fact, a spiritually dead sinner under the judgment of God. As Paul says again, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so the context makes clear that the law promises life to those who are perfectly righteous, but brings death to those who are not. None are righteous, and so we are all condemned by God's holy law. So God's law for sinners does not reveal our blessedness, but our cursedness, our misery. We are not what we should be, and this world is not what it should be, because our sin brought misery into God's good world. We were made in the image of God to reflect the character of God, to live with God in his good world, but thanks to Adam's sin, we are now corrupted from conception. We're conceived and born as sinners. We now know the misery of our sinful corruption, and we now experience life in this fallen world. But again, the bad is not the law, the bad is us. As for the law itself, it still reflects God's holy character. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So this is the bad news. This is how bad it really is. This is how we come to know our misery through the law. To know the comfort of the gospel, we must know our misery under the law. And if we do not acknowledge that misery with godly sorrow and repentance, we won't see our need for the gospel. So we are called through the law to repent, to acknowledge and confess our miserable condition. And we are called through the gospel to believe, that we might receive the true comfort of the gospel, the true comfort of Christ. And that is why in our proclamation, in our witness to our non-Christian friends, we don't begin like the old Four Spiritual Laws tract, for Campus Crusade many years ago began, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the way to begin, according to Jesus. Jesus says, begin by preaching repentance, by preaching that we are sinners, that we are guilty, that we are in danger of God's holy judgment, and therefore repent and believe the good news. The good news is that there is a Savior who has borne that judgment for us. That's the wonderful plan that God has for us. First, the plan might be a bad plan if we don't repent. It would be eternal judgment. But there is the hope of eternal life for all who repent and trust in Christ. And so, as the church, as Christians sharing our faith, we have to preach both law and gospel. We can't try to minimize the law and say, you know what, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you believe, you'll have eternal life, and just leave it at that. It's almost like if you were walking down the street and somebody runs up to you and says, hey, good news, your terminal disease is cured. Right? What? What the heck are you talking about, buddy? I'm healthy as far as I know. I'm not sick. But if you're sitting in your doctor's office and you've gone through months and months of chemotherapy and your oncologist says to you, good news, your terminal disease is cured, your cancer is in remission, then it would make sense, wouldn't it? That announcement would make sense. And that's the same thing with the preaching of the gospel. Jesus did not come to call the healthy, the righteous, or those who think they are, but he came to call the sick, sinners, to repentance. And we must allow the law to do its diagnostic work to expose our misery so that we would receive that true comfort of the gospel. And so Christ gives gospel comfort, but only to those who know their sinful misery. And so our second point, misery confirmed by our failure to love God and neighbor perfectly. Heidelberg 4 asks, what does God's law require of us? And as we confess this together, and it's a quotation from Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And to paraphrase, we're to love God with the totality of our being, and we're to love our neighbors with a selfless love. And the summary of the law, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we know that the law of God reveals God's own character. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And that's reflected in his law. But what is the essence of God's law? It reveals another central aspect of God's own character. And that is love. God is love in himself. We know that God is triune. And so from eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love one another in perfect blessedness. And so when God creates man and makes us in his image, it comes with this call into loving communion with himself. God made us to love him and to love our neighbors who are also made in his image. This love would be holy and righteous and good. And imagine if we loved God and one another in this way. This world would be indeed wonderful. What a wonderful world would be a true song. It would be a perfect world, not a miserable one, if we in fact loved God and loved one another perfectly. When we come to the Ten Commandments, this gives us very specific direction to what this love looks like. It shows us the first table of the law, what love for God looks like, Commandments 1 through 4. It shows us what love for neighbor looks like in Commandments 5 through 10. Now, Zacharias Ursinus is, again, the chief author of this catechism, and he sums up what it is to love God truly with the totality of our being. You might talk to a sincere Christian, and they might say, I just love God with all my heart. I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, just like the Bible tells me to do. Well,
Let's test that out by what our sinus says. Do we, even as regenerated Christians, ever perfectly keep this commandment to love God with the totality of our being?
This is what our sinus writes. To love God with the whole heart is, upon a due acknowledgement of his infinite goodness, reverently to regard and esteem him as our highest good, to love him supremely, to rejoice and trust in him alone, and to prefer his glory to all other things, so that there may not be in us the least thought, inclination, or desire for anything that might be displeasing to him. Yea, rather to be willing to suffer the loss of all things that may be dear to us, or to endure the heaviest calamity, than that we should be separated from communion with him or offend him in the smallest matter. And lastly, to direct all this to the end, that he alone may be glorified by us. End quote. Do we love God like that? We may have the very smallest beginning as regenerated Christians of a grateful love for God that begins in that direction, but we are very far from that standard. This is how we are to love God every moment of our existence. So do we? Do you measure up to that? And that's the point of why Heidelberg quotes Matthew 22 here, which is, of course, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. The point is, if we have not loved God like this, we have not kept the law at all. And so we are subject to eternal judgment. Again, the point is, that is our misery. That is the misery of the entire human race. That is what our passage in Romans 3 confirms beyond doubt. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God, despite how religious so many people are in the world. That if they don't have true faith by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, they are not seeking for God. And so the law, again, serves to stop every mouth. We have no defense before God, and the whole world is therefore guilty before God. And we don't love our neighbor any better. Jesus says that this second commandment is like the first. You can't say, well, you know, okay, maybe I don't love God like that, with the totality of my being and all of that. But ask anyone. I'm a pretty loving guy. I'm a people person. People will tell you. I'm a people person. No. If you don't love God in this way, neither do you love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. The second commandment, again, is rooted in the first. Love of neighbor is also primarily love of God. You must love God perfectly and your neighbor perfectly. So these two commandments sum up the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Jesus says, the law and the prophets. The law is God's unchanging norm. And if you distort this norm or try to lower its standard, you distort everything else. That's why we must preach the perfect standard of God's law, that it's unyielding. One Reformed pastor explained it this way, quote, the law of God is norm. Take it away or distort it, and everything tumbles down. The law and the prophets, the sacrifices and the shadows, repentance and redemption, sin and grace, Christ and the cross and the resurrection, yea, God himself, end quote. If we diminish this standard, everything else falls to pieces too. So the gospel, the good news, does not set aside this norm. We have to understand that it fulfills it, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the law of love perfectly in his humanity for us. And Jesus takes the punishment that you deserve on your behalf for all your sinful failures, every moment of every day to love God and neighbor. This is how you can be delivered from your miserable condition and know this true comfort and begin to truly love God and neighbor, because God in Christ first loved you like this. And again, that's because Christ gives gospel comfort, but only to those who know their sinful misery. And so our third and final point, misery caused by our own sinful nature. Heidelberg 5 is clear, succinct, and blunt. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Again, remember, this is your confession as a Christian. You have to agree with what the Bible says in God's law. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God or at enmity with God. Not only do we not love God by nature, we actually hate Him. The total and perfect love that God requires of us in the law is absolute. To not love God with the totality of our being is, in fact, to hate Him. There is no sliding scale with God's law. Short of this perfect love our God deserves, we show that we actually despise Him, because this is the only love that He is worthy of. And again, with regeneration, we do indeed begin to truly love God in the new man. We begin to grow in love for God. And when we are glorified and perfected in the resurrection, we will finally and fully love God perfectly. But the unregenerate person, the person unrenewed by the Holy Spirit, does not and cannot submit to God's law of love. We are looking at this entirely from the vertical perspective, not the horizontal perspective. This is from God's viewpoint. We know plenty of people who have gentle temperaments, who are giving, who are, we would say, loving. They do things that benefit us, and they may not be Christians. That's why the Reformers made that distinction. That's a civil righteousness, and it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But before God, it just completely falls short of the glory of the perfect love with which God is to be loved and with which the neighbor is to be loved. Only Christ has ever perfectly loved God in His humanity. He is the only person in human history to do so. And again, He did that for you. This is how God, in fact, loved you even when you were still a sinner, by doing for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. We could not fulfill the law of love. We could not pay the eternal penalty for transgressing God's perfect law. But Christ did both of those things for your salvation. We don't love our neighbors either. Our passage in Romans 3 paints the honest but ugly portrait of our sinful humanity. And it shows our viciousness not only towards God by nature, but towards our neighbor, which again itself is a failure to love God first and foremost. Listen to these words again from verses 13 to 17 of Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Who? Our neighbors. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Towards whom? Our neighbors. Their feet are swift to shed blood of our neighbors. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known with our neighbors. And that all leads to the indictment of verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, you see the relationship in the law once again. If we despise our neighbors in this way, it means that we are not honoring or fearing or loving God either. And again, we can't keep the second table of the law, love for neighbor, which means we've never kept the first table of the law. In Titus 3 verse 3, we are reminded of our prior unregenerate state, where Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's a summary of the unregenerate condition. And so when we think about this, again, we think of civil righteousness, a mother's love for their child. But then again, when we set it up against the standard of God's perfect law, we see that It doesn't align with that. Even the best examples of love that we can come up with in human experience apart from Christ. Many times I love you means I lust you. Or you make me happy. You meet my needs for now until I fall out of love with you when you no longer make me happy. Or even again, that parent's natural love for a child apart from Christ can be yet another form of self-interest, right? Under the guise of pride. You are an extension of me, my child, so you better make me proud. None of this is what God means by love. And so what we think love is, this is why Paul can make an absolute statement like this, that we, in our fallen, unregenerate state, we lived our lives hated by others and hating one another. John Calvin puts it this way, quote, "For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." And of course, his majesty is revealed to us in his perfect law. Notice how question 5 of Heidelberg is framed. The question reveals the standard of God's law. Can you keep all this perfectly? This is how Galatians 3:10 conveys that, quoting from Deuteronomy 27. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them." This is what made the cross of Christ, the God-man, necessary. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's quoting Deuteronomy 21. Again, the standard of God's law is perfect obedience. Galatians 3 is not merely about circumcision or the so-called identity markers of being Jewish. Some scholars want to say works of the law is just referring to Jewish, being Jewish. But that doesn't fit. Jesus didn't die to bear our curse for merely being uncircumcised or eating pork chops. He didn't die for our not being Jewish. He died for our sins. Jesus died hanged on the cross as one accursed of God to bear the curse that we deserved for failing to abide in all things the law commands, for failing to keep God's perfect law perfectly. Again, it's not the fault of God's law. It's not the fault of our perfect Creator. The fault lies with us. Our natural condition is corrupted by sin, and the source of that corruption is addressed next time in Lord's Day 3, but for now we simply confess that we cannot perfectly keep the law of God because I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so this is the misery we must know from the law in order to receive that unspeakable comfort of the gospel. We need to know the bad news before we can understand just how good the good news is. And that is why we must always be careful to distinguish the law and the gospel. In conclusion, we should consider the words of Theodore Beza. He was John Calvin's successor in Geneva, and he put it this way, quote, "We must pay great attention to these things, for with good reason, we can say that ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity," end quote. So thanks be to God, Christian, our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, faithfully upholds this biblical distinction between the law and the gospel. Bad news first, misery. And then the good news, true comfort. And then how we are to live a life of gratitude for this grace. Christ has fulfilled all the righteousness of this law for you in his perfectly obedient life, and Christ has borne the curse you deserve in his perfectly obedient death. And Christ is risen from the dead for your justification to assure you that you are indeed righteous before God. By faith, that comfort is yours now and forever. This is good news indeed for all who have come to know their misery. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us our misery from your holy law and for showing us the wonderful comfort that we find in Christ alone, who bore that misery for us on the cross. Would you grant us grace by your Spirit to rightly handle your word, to clearly preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in your church and in this world for the sake of your Son, who came into this world to save sinners. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's respond together to God's word as we sing number 440, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched.